and make firm our feet, and help us against the unbelieving people. So Allah gave them the reward of this world and better reward of the hereafter. And Allah loves those who do good to others.
Good day to all of our listeners. This is Iran Radio coming to you from Tehran. I'm Asma, your host for the next hour. We start with our news bulletin. That will be followed by The Ocean of Dua. The program explains supplications and prayers taken from various books such as Mafatih al-Jinan and Kamil al-Ziyarat. Our varied radio productions feature will round up this hour's programs. Stay with us for the next hour.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran's foreign minister says the country has no plan to abandon its nuclear program, including uranium enrichment, despite the recent military aggression by the U.S. and its regional proxy, Israel. While more Palestinian civilians are slaughtered in Gaza as Israeli military presses ahead with its deadly attacks across the blockaded territory. And Yemen has carried out yet another anti-Israel operation, targeting Ben Gurion airports with a hypersonic ballistic missile. Hello and welcome everyone, your world news. Let's go ahead and get started with the stories that matter. Iran's foreign minister says the country has no plan to abandon its nuclear program, including uranium enrichment, despite the recent military aggression by the U.S. and its regional proxy, Israel.
We cannot give up our enrichment because it is an achievement of our own scientists. And now, more than that, it is a question of national pride.
Abbas Araghchi made the remarks in an interview with the Fox News channel. Regarding negotiations with the United States, Araghchi said Tehran is open to talks but has no plan for direct negotiations for the time being. He noted that if Washington is coming for a win-win solution, Tehran is ready to engage with them. The top diplomat noted that Iran is ready to do any confidence-building measure needed to prove that its nuclear program is peaceful in exchange for the lifting of U.S. sanctions. Araghchi, however, stressed that any future nuclear deal should contain the right to enrichment. The interview was concluded as Iran and the European Troika, namely the UK, France, and Germany, are set to hold talks on Tehran's nuclear program in Istanbul on Friday. While the recent U.S.-Israeli aggression against Iran is a blatant crime and a litmus test for the U.N. Security Council, that's according to Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister Qasem Gharibabadi. He was addressing a briefing U.N. meeting with attendance of representatives from over 110 member states. Gharibabadi detailed the scope of the aggression by the U.S. and the Israeli regime against Iran's territorial sovereignty, highlighting its severe implications for international peace and security. He said Iran was attacked by two of the regime's possessing nuclear weapons, but their supporters prevented a resolution from being adopted by the UNSC and the Board of Governors of the IAEA. Gharibabadi said Israel has been the main source of insecurity and instability in the region for 8 decades. The deputy foreign minister added that the Tel Aviv regime has so far carried out more than 3,000 terrorist operations. As part of the ongoing memorials held across the country for Iranians who lost their lives in recent Israeli aggression, a ceremony has been held in Tehran to honor the great sacrifices made by the martyrs of Iran's northern Jilan province. Our correspondent Mariam Azarsher has the details.
A surprise appearance that underscores the significance of the ceremony. President Masoud Pezeshkian arrived unannounced to pay his respects at the solemn ceremony in Tehran to honor the martyrs of Iran's northern Gilan province. Those who, while their country was under attack, made the honorable choice to risk their lives in its defense.
My son was almost 31 years old and was fighting on the front lines. He was on leave with his family when he was called in at 3 a.m. He then left his wife and kids in his father-in-law's care. Mohammad Reza has an 8-year-old daughter and a 2-month-old baby girl whom he didn't even get to kiss goodbye. He defended the country for a few days and was then martyred.
In Iran, the spirit of sacrifice extends far beyond the battlefield. Over the past 2 decades, more than 20 pioneering Iranian scientists have been assassinated in attacks by the Israeli regime. Among the most recent, Mohammad Reza Sadiqi Saber martyred alongside 11 family members in a targeted strike. Yet, though giving up one's life is the ultimate sacrifice, outliving one's loved ones is a sacrifice of its own, especially for those who have kids to raise.
Misak is only 9 and he was so close to his big brother. We haven't talked about it much yet, but he knows that his brother is with God now.
My husband loved us so much and he often told us that. He also often tried to talk to us and prepare us for his martyrdom. The day before he was martyred, he told me over the phone about the importance of living a martyr's life. I have nothing more to say other than we're ready to give our lives for our leader, and I hope that my children will follow in my husband's path.
These sacrifices are deeply appreciated by Iran's leader, officials, and the nation as a whole. Yet the families say the only reward they seek is the honor of martyrdom for the greater good, for national sovereignty, and for territorial integrity for Iran.
The sacrifices were great and the burden of loss as heavy as can be, but the mourning families maintain that they're proud of their martyrs and are ready to make even greater sacrifices, because to them the protection of their country and its values is far more important than anything or anyone they could ever give. Mariam Azarsher, Tehran.
Well, more Palestinian civilians are slaughtered in Gaza as Israeli military presses ahead with its deadly attacks across the blockaded territory. In one of the latest strikes, several Palestinians were killed after an apartment building was targeted near the Sheikh Radwan Reservoir north of Gaza. The Israeli military also shelled tens of displaced Palestinians near Khan Yunis, southern Gaza, killing several of them. A similar strike on Al-Shati refugee camp west of Gaza City also left over a dozen fatalities. At least 4 people were killed after Israeli forces opened fire on Palestinian aid seekers near the Nablusi intersection southwest of Gaza. Nearly a dozen Palestinian aid seekers have been killed by Israeli forces since Monday dawn. The U.S.-Israeli genocide, which began in October 2023, has so far killed more than 59,000 Palestinians, leaving over 142,100 others injured. Most of the victims are women and children. The United Nations has expressed concern over the breakdown of humanitarian conditions in Gaza, condemning Israel's targeting of starving Palestinians seeking aid in the besieged strip.
The Secretary General is appalled by the accelerating breakdown of humanitarian conditions in Gaza, where the last lifelines keeping people alive are collapsing. He deplores the growing reports of children and adults suffering from malnutrition. The Secretary General strongly condemns the ongoing violence, including the shooting, the killing, and the injuring of people attempting to get food for their families. Civilians must be protected, civilians must be respected, and they must never, ever be targeted.
Dujarric said civilians must be protected and respected, adding that Israel must allow and facilitate the humanitarian relief provided by the UN and other humanitarian organizations. He said Israel's evacuation order in parts of Deir al-Balah has restricted the UN's ability to deliver life-saving aid to Gazans. On Monday, the World Health Organization said the Israeli military attacked its staff residence and main warehouse in Deir al-Balah. The UN Health Agency warned that the evacuation order in the city has affected several WHO premises, compromising the agency's ability to operate in Gaza. The Hamas resistance movement has hailed a joint statement issued by 25 countries calling for an immediate end to the genocide in Gaza. It said the statement represents the international recognition of the fascist Israeli regime's widespread violations against innocent civilians. Hamas said the statement also confirms the brutality of the so-called U.S.-Israeli aid distribution mechanism and the urgent need to dismantle it and hold its operators accountable. The movement urged signatory states to translate the statement into concrete actions to end the humanitarian catastrophe in Gaza. The statement calls for an immediate end to the Gaza war and the entry of aid through UN and humanitarian organizations. It also recognizes Israel's starvation policy as a flagrant violation of international humanitarian law. The signatories include 20 European countries, as well as Canada, Australia, and New Zealand. The U.S. and Germany did not sign the statement. Well, another Israeli soldier has been killed in Gaza, marking yet another setback for the regime's military amid ongoing confrontations with the Palestinian resistance. According to Israeli media, 19-year-old Staff Sergeant Amit Kohin from the Golani Brigade's 13th Battalion was killed in Khan Yunis, southern Gaza. Another soldier was injured in the same incident. The new fatalities came as the Palestinian resistance continues to put up fierce resistance against Israeli occupying forces, inflicting heavy losses on them. The regime's authorities often conceal the true scale of troop losses in Gaza amid growing criticism of the ongoing genocide. Estimates suggest that around 900 Israeli soldiers have been killed in Gaza since October 2023. In the French capital of Paris, crowds of people have marched in a show of solidarity with Palestinians. Demonstrators voiced deep concern over the humanitarian crisis in Gaza, condemning Israel's blockade that has left many starving and desperate.
The people are starving. They are starving, and UNRWA said that three months of food for 1 million people is waiting in the trucks at the border, but Israel do not let them pass.
For the last 20 years, the world have been watching the worst crimes and atrocities against the Palestinian people, with a daily bombardment killing no less than 100 women and children and men and old people, with a full demolishment of our homes and our houses, with an organized theft of our personal belongings and our houses.
People just seeking aid, seeking food, and who are being shot by the Israeli genocidal army and their helpers, the so-called Gaza Humanitarian Foundation, which is a bunch of U.S. mercenaries.
We're now crossing over to London, where hundreds of people have gathered outside the British Foreign Ministry office to protest the arrival of Israel's Air Force chief. The protesters say Major General Tomer Abar is responsible for the killing of tens of thousands of Palestinians in the Gaza genocide. Raisa Qadhimi brings us more in this report from the UK capital.
The world has witnessed over 21 months of open genocide against the people of Palestine by the Israeli regime, waged mainly from the air. The murderous campaign has seen over 60,000 Gazans murdered and an estimated 380,000 people missing, presumed dead, meaning a quarter of Gaza's population have been killed. All of these atrocities have been done with the active collusion of many Western powers, including the UK, despite the opposition of much of their own populations.
These protesters have gathered outside the British Foreign Ministry office to protest the presence of the head of the Israeli regime's Air Force, Toma Bar. Bar attended a conference days earlier hosted by the UK's Air Force, the RAF, who have assisted the Israeli regime during the Gaza genocide.
Bar has been the head of the Israeli Air Force during the entire genocide. He's responsible for approving all the attacks, including those targeting countries in West Asia, including in Yemen, Syria, Lebanon, and Iran.
I'm disgusted that the UK government has rolled out the red carpet to someone who was in charge of direct targeted bombing, and we now know that it has been targeted bombing of health care workers, their families, their hospitals, and infrastructure that leads to mass evacuation and therefore extermination of the Palestinian people.
The British RAF have aided the Zionist regime by conducting surveillance flights over Gaza to gather intelligence on behalf of the occupation forces, while the British government have continued to provide weapons and political cover to Tel Aviv. The British Foreign Ministry has released a statement declaring their opposition to Israel's plans to create concentration camps for the surviving population of Gaza. However, after almost 2 years of fully supporting the Israeli regime's murderous campaign, for many, this statement is far too little, far too late. Issa Kadhimi, London.
The Yemeni armed forces have carried out yet another retaliatory operation against Israel, targeting Ben Gurion Airport with a hypersonic ballistic missile.
In support of the oppressed Palestinian people and the resistance fighters, and in response to the crime of genocide perpetrated by the Zionist enemy against our people in the Gaza Strip, the missile force of the Yemeni armed forces carried out a qualitative military operation targeting Ben Gurion Airport in the occupied Yaffa region using a Palestine 2 hypersonic ballistic missile.
Sadiar said that the operation successfully achieved its goal and halted the airport's operation. He added that the missile strike forced Israeli residents to flee to shelters. The spokesman also praised the Yemeni people for supporting the oppressed Palestinians amid the Gaza genocide. Sadiar underlined that Yemen's anti-Israel operations will continue as long as the genocide rages on, and Israel's blockade of the Palestinian territory is not lifted. The latest retaliatory operation was launched following a drone strike by the Israeli military on Yemen's port city of Hodeidah. Well, thank you very much for this hour's headlines. For more updates, as always, please stay tuned to World News. Goodbye for now.
Planets look like diamonds in the sky, and everything on earth was created for you and I. Can we not see man is merely all again. like smiling at your fellow man, or looking up at the velvet sky. And sometimes it makes me wonder why we're all still here. Do we feel a deeper meaning to it all? And in our creation, there are no flaws, and we're trying to control something we can't explain. Or we wander around blindly in the dark without an aim. Do we think it's all a game? Do we think it's all a game? Do we think it's all a game? All again. Do we think it's all again? Do we think it's all again? Think it's all
ocean of dua.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you in this edition of the program, The Ocean of Dua. In this edition, we will try to talk about dozens of supplications from the Holy Quran that can be recited during the Qunut in everyday prayers and Salat. So stay with us. Dear listeners, in this program, we're trying to cover two or three verses which can be recited during our prayers and qunut in the Salat. The first one is رَبَّنَا وَآتِنَا مَا وَعَدْتَنَا عَلَىٰ رُسُولِكَ وَلَا تُخْزِنَا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ إِنَّكَ لَا تُخْلِفُ الْمِعَادِ. Our Lord, give us what you have promised us through your messengers, and do not disgrace us on the day of resurrection. Verily, you do not break your promise. Which is the continuation of the previous session's verse, which we talked about, رَبَّنَا إِنَّنَا سَمِعْنَا. So this is the continuation of that verse, 193rd verse of the third chapter of the Holy Quran. So through this dua, the faithful servant of Allah, who have accepted the true religion revealed by Allah through his messengers, invoke Allah to keep them safe from the shame and disgrace. رَبَّنَا وَآتِنَا مَا وَعَدْتَنَا. Our Lord, give us what you have promised us. وَلَا تُخْزِنَا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. And do not disgrace us on the day of resurrection. So these people invoke Allah to keep them safe from the disgrace, from the evildoers, and evildoers' face on the day of judgment, because the rewards and favors have been promised only for those who believe in Allah and do good deeds in this world. And that's why they ask the Almighty Allah not to be disgraced on the day of resurrection.
رَبَّنَا وَآتِنَا مَا وَعَدْتَنَا عَلَىٰ رُسُلِكَ وَلَا تُخْزِنَا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. تخلف الميعاد.
Our Lord, and grant us what you promised us through your messengers, and do not disgrace us on the day of resurrection. Indeed, you do not fail in your promise.
ربنا وآتنا ما وعدتنا على رسلك. Give us what you have promised us through your messengers. ولا تخزنا يوم القيامة. And do not disgrace us on the day of resurrection. إنك لا تخلف الميعاد. Verily, you do not break your promise. So every faithful should recite this dua to receive favors of Allah on that day of judgment and resurrection. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among these people who are kept safe from the shame and disgrace of resurrection. The next verse that we're trying to cover in this program is this: لَإِنْ أَنْجَانَا مِنْ هَذِهِ لَنَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الشَّاكِرِينَ. If he or our Lord delivers from this, certainly we shall be of the thankful. This is the 63rd verse of Surah Al-An'am. So, dear listeners, this dua should be recited to obtain the protection of Allah when calamities surround us. لَإِنْ أَنْجَانَا مِنْ هَذِهِ لَنَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الشَّاكِرِينَ. If he delivers us from this, certainly we shall be of the thankful to him. So, when we have total faith in him, when we have total faith in his power, with firm determination that he will always keep us away from these calamities and from these hardships and problems, we should always be thankful to our Lord for saving us from these calamities. So whenever we face a dreadful situation, whenever we face a calamity, we can recite this dua, although it's better to recite this dua in every kind of situation we are.
Why do we make supplication? And why do we call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it because God is not aware of our needs? God is Al-Alim. He knows all of our needs. Is it because God needs convincing? God is known as Al-Jawad. He is the source of generosity. Then why am I making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? The dua is a journey of realizations. When a person goes to the ocean and he takes with him a bucket that can carry 4 liters of water, the ocean is infinite. In as much as your vessel is large, that is the amount of water that the ocean will give you. And therefore, our goal is to expand our capacity. Rumi has a very beautiful poem. He says, Har khujo mushkil javab onjo ravad. Wherever there is a problem, that is where the answer will come. Har khujo keshti ab onjo ravad. Wherever there is a vessel, that's where the water will come. Ab kamju. Don't go seeking for water. Instead, create the thirst within you. So that the water may burst forth from above and from below you. Experience that realization that you need God, and the mercy of God will come towards you.
It's not a dream, this is so true. And we know we'll be here forever. The feeling is indescribable. Knowing that this is our reward.
The ocean of dua.
And the last verse that we're trying to cover in this program, dear listeners. رَبَّنَا لَا تَجْعَلْنَا مَعَ الْقَوْمِ الظَّالِمِينَ. Our Lord, put us not together with the unjust people. The 47th verse of Surah Al-A'raf. So in this verse, we ask the Almighty Allah not to put us together with the unjust people. We know what is to come for the unjust people on the resurrection day. And every true believer must seek Allah's help to avoid the company of these unjust people. these unjust people are the ones who not only do not believe in Allah, but have gone astray by not following the rules and regulations made by Allah to direct our and their behavior in this world. We have in other verses of the Holy Quran that these people are called walimin, these people are called unjust, sometimes because they do not recognize Allah enough, sometimes because they do not recognize the powers that Allah possesses. So we as Muslims, as true believers, we have to seek Allah's help to be separated and segregated from these people on the day of resurrection especially. And we all know that these people are condemned to fire of hell on the resurrection day. May the Almighty Allah set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path and not from these unjust people. Thank you for staying with us, dear listeners. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
There are journalists who excel at presenting intricate global affairs with clarity, offering fresh perspectives on the stories that shape our world. Their investigative work often challenges dominant narratives, opening doors to deeper understanding. My guest today is one such individual who has dedicated her career to uncovering the truth behind complex international issues, producing thought-provoking and influential reports that resonate with audiences worldwide. Welcome to SORP. I am Bahman Roy, your host.
Anya Parampil is an American journalist known for her work with RT America and The Gray Zone. She has gained recognition for her investigative reporting and coverage of international affairs. Her journalism often focuses on geopolitical issues and has brought her into the spotlight for interviews and collaborations with prominent figures. Miss Ania Parampil, it's so good to have you on SOAP.
Thank you for having me. It's wonderful to be in Tehran and to explore this country.
Lovely to hear that. Ania, if I may call you that since the beginning of the interview and to make sure, give us some insight into your upbringing, something that inspired you to go after such a career in journalism.
I think part of what gave me the perspective I had is growing up in a home that was very American but also international. My father was born in Kuwait but is from India, was educated in India until he came to the U.S. for university and met my mother. And they started a family and chased the American dream. But my dad, because he had this international perspective, was always talking about news in an international way, just really from the perspective of the domestic media. And so that kind of challenged me to always think about the whole world and chase sources that weren't just only based in the United States, and to just have an interest in the world at large, because I would hear him talking with his friends about different historic figures or global leaders, and I wanted to keep up with the conversation. And so that eventually just led to an interest in wanting to consume media. And then once I did that, it just kind of pushed me in the direction of working in media. And my mom, she always questioned things, had a different view of the world, not just, again, what we were told in the mainstream U.S. media. She was studying to be a teacher of English as a second language, and was talking about Noam Chomsky because he's a linguist but also a great political thinker. And so between the two of them, I was exposed to a lot of different ways or alternative ways of thinking. But at the same time, I think that's part of a tradition in America that I would like to see grow, of people not just focused on the inside but trying to learn about the outside as well.
Of course, thinking out of the box, I can see that you were raised in a culture of critical thinking, and that is very impressive from the things that you just told me. And where did you decide on continuing your education regarding this field?
Well, originally I actually wanted to be a diplomat. So I after high school enrolled at the George Washington University in D.C. at the Elliott School, which is right across, it's their international affairs diplomatic school that's right across the street from the State
Impressive.
Department. You can see the State Department on your way to class every day. And on one hand, I was so excited to be in D.C. and there were a lot of interesting people there. On the other hand, I did see that there were a lot of students my age who weren't trying to go in there to change things the way that I wanted to, but they actually just believed in the status quo and believed in the system. And on a whim, I sent a resume to RT America, the branch of the Russian International Russian Station that was based in Washington at the time, and got an internship. Ended up quitting my studies to work there full-time and anchor, and I had a great few years there until things changed, but that's the nature of media, and now I've been able to enjoy an independent career. But I would say I got my education in terms of broadcast journalism and presenting at RT rather than a traditional classroom, because I left that behind.
Yeah, and I was just curious to know, any of your classmates at the university, did any of them ended up in the government?
I don't know.
Figures that I might know.
I got out of there pretty quickly. I think they're still quite young. They wouldn't be very recognizable or prominent now, but I'll keep an eye out.
Of course, and you got your education, like you said, in the field, which makes a lot of difference, of course. But did you have a chance to go and work for RT in Moscow?
I did not, unfortunately. I have never been to Russia. And my name, Anya, which is Russian, is really just a coincidence, because my Indian father and American mom couldn't agree on a name. So they picked that, they heard it. But then I ended up working for a Russian station with a Russian name. But no, I've never been to Russia, and I would love to. But That hasn't happened yet.
So your interest in Russian foreign affairs, it came from working for RT America?
Well, my interest in U.S.-Russia relations, yes, definitely came from that and getting inside of working in the office, though the vast majority of the people who worked there were American like me, and many of them were hostile to the way we presented things, and they were definitely allowed to be voicing their opinions and be critical of the coverage. You know, the Syrian war was happening at that time. There were many Americans who didn't agree with me. I it's not that I took the Russian line. I was against U.S. intervention as an American, so I was comfortable opposing it and comfortable criticizing the U.S. role in that conflict. And what we see now, we were people on my side of the debate, I think, were proven right now that we see al-Qaeda in charge of the country and running a genocide against minorities and maybe even normalizing with Israel. But that was what my concern was then. That's just an example of how I think my views fit with where I ended up, though there's always this drama in the United States over Russian media, and eventually the U.S. government pretty much put enough pressure on RT to shut it down.
Right. And any public figure within the realm of presenting, hosting, who could be like an inspirational figure to you?
Well, I really liked Glenn Greenwald, the print journalist, growing up. It's funny, I don't agree with everything or his perspective, but I really enjoy watching the Fareed Zakaria show. I think he was also a good voice during the time of initial U.S.-Iran negotiations back in the Obama years. He was always defending Iran in the context of the U.S., where, you know, everybody is talking about an extreme vision of Iran that I think he helped break through. And he has a good way of accessing international figures and presenting international news, even though I think now he's kind of just fallen into the liberal establishment. But I would say he and the people that I worked with at RT were some of the people that I admired most.
Lovely. And of course, you were working with RT before. Naturally, before it got shut down from working in the US and also Europe, any challenges you were facing as an anchor, as a news presenter, while working there?
The greatest challenges came from the pressure that the US government eventually exerted on the channel. They forced in, what was it, 2017 or 2018, they forced RT to register as a foreign agent. Not something they did with Al Jazeera, not something they did with BBC, not something they do with the Israel lobby in the United States. So they were taking a media outlet and forcing it to register as if it was a foreign lobbying group. And this had implications for us because then we could no longer access U.S. government figures. Many guests were afraid to come speak to us because then they have to report back to the U.S. government that they spoke with us. But it eventually turned into a situation where the head of the network in the United States gave in to the pressure and kind of wanted us to cool off from our traditional way of doing things, which is why I ended up at the network to begin with. And that was the point that I ended. It became a conflict when they wanted to exert more control, but not for me to say things that were pro-Russian, for me to just silence myself in terms of how I criticized U.S. policy because they were afraid of the U.S. government.
Yeah, and it started from when exactly? I want to make sure, what government was in charge at the time?
Well, it was under Trump, but it wasn't because of Trump's people in the administration. It was during this period when the first round of Trump, when they were trying to say that Trump himself was a Russian agent. Do you remember there was this Russiagate fiasco?
That, yeah.
And so the way that they went about it was to say that RT had somehow helped Trump get elected. And the U.S. government actually even released this Office of International Intelligence released a report trying to prove Russian interference in the U.S. election. And the vast majority of the report was criticizing RT's coverage, saying that we had covered Occupy Wall Street, that we had talked about third parties in the United States, or that we had criticized Wall Street. These were all things in the U.S. government report that were trying to blame Russia for Trump's victory or prove that Russians had somehow changed the outcome of the election, when in reality we were doing the job that any American journalist should have been doing but weren't permitted to do. And so in the end, it was a wild scene, but it was really a part of the administration that was opposed to Trump working within the Justice Department that wanted to target us.
So, and of course, your journey with RT America ended that way. And where did it take you from? What was your next step?
Well, it was the end of 2018, and I happened to be in a unique position where my husband, Max Blumenthal, he had an independent outlet, The Gray Zone, and another friend of ours, another colleague, Aaron Mate, he also lost his job at another network around the same time that I did. And so we were all not quite sure what to do next, but very fortunately, Max was able to get some independent support, basically say, look, I have these two people that are very talented and popular, and if we can get some funding, we would love to do something independent with The Gray Zone. And it was at this time, right when Trump recognized Juan Guaido, this alternative president in Venezuela, right, this phony regime that had no control over any ministries or the border, but they were putting him, they were recognizing him officially as the president. And we were all interested in Venezuela, having grown up in the U.S. with international left tendencies, seeing Chavez transform that country from afar. And so we decided, why don't we go to Venezuela? This is a hot story. Maybe if we go there, try to get some interviews and do some reports, this will be a good way to kickstart the Gray Zone as an independent media outlet. And so we went, and the rest is kind of history, because those videos ended up doing very well, and I ended up getting pretty involved in covering that, what I now call a corporate coup. I ended up writing a book compiling some of my investigative reports on that coup operation, and showing how it was a template that can also be applied to Iran, of how the U.S. uses media tactics, diplomatic tactics, financial warfare, and dirty war tactics to stabilize its enemies. And I got really deep into the Venezuela case to show how they used this example of recognizing a phony government to basically steal billions of dollars worth of Venezuela's sovereign wealth, including gold that was stored in the Bank of England, or Citgo Petroleum, their subsidiary of their state oil company in the United States. It was all stolen and looted as a result of this policy. And so that kind of became my main area of interest, and the Gray Zone just took off from there.
Right, and you were like underground working from Venezuela.
I went there for a month the first time, and then I went back later that same year in 2019, because it was, at that time, Venezuela was chairing the non-aligned movement, and so diplomats from all over the world ended up convening in Caracas. Foreign Minister Zarif at the time was there, lots of high-level officials, and so I went to cover that as well, because my interest in Venezuela then morphed into an interest into the changing world. As an American, I think it's important for us to understand how our sanctions policies and our weaponization of the dollar have actually blown back into our interest, and I was very fascinated by the way that the rest of the world was, instead of collapsing and giving up, rising to the occasion and coming together to fight against this financial empire, this dictatorship that is not serving us in the United States. It's not serving the people of Venezuela or Iran or really anyone in the world. So I just kind of kept chasing it from there. But in the end, I spent a total of about 3 months in Venezuela over different periods.
Right. And you did investigative journalism on the issue of the coup. Could we call it a failed coup now, or is it still going on?
It's definitely a failed coup in the sense that they never changed the regime, and now the Trump administration is even negotiating with Maduro, because they have to acknowledge that he's in charge. And
what is the other guy doing?
He's in Miami. I think he's a graduate student, and they actually now have had two more people replace him since. First, this figure who ran in the election last year, who they say won, and then he handed it over to Maria Corina Machado, who I write about in my book as one of the main U.S.-backed candidates since Chavez's time. Since the coup against Chavez in 2002, this woman has been receiving money from the United States, from NGOs and running NGOs to try to destabilize the country. She's now the president, according to the opposition, but the U.S., like I said, they've moved on. They're negotiating with Maduro, but it did succeed in the sense that, as I mentioned, billions of dollars worth of the country's wealth were stolen in broad daylight, and the recognition of this fake government just provided cover for that, because then they said all of your accounts in the U.S., all of your accounts in Europe are frozen. In fact, Maduro, just a few months before they recognized this government, had lodged a repatriation request with the Bank of England to bring back Venezuela's sovereign gold supply. So then conveniently Britain says, oh, we recognize this other guy, now we don't know who the president is, we have to keep this gold indefinitely. We get to steal it while we're having a gold shortage in London. That's convenient for them, right?
Same old, same old. And it's really funny how people are just influenced of this other guy was on top of all news, but then it died down and nobody even asked where he is until now that we are talking about it. And you said he's in Miami, he's a graduate, and of course living his life and the money of the people of Venezuela.
Off stolen money.
Of course. And what do you think was the element that made the Venezuelan government overcome this challenge?
They, like I'm sure you understand, in Iran, are in a very difficult situation, because when you have people living under sanctions for years, of course some people are going to just change because they're concerned about their lives and they want
right.
to give the best possible standard of living to their families. But the history of Chavismo has done such a great job of getting to the roots and the poorest of society and lifting them up, that they've still held on to this solid base of support in the country. But it gets tricky as time goes on, as you know, because the pressure, people get tired and people become less political because they have to just worry about survival. But I do think that relationships such as the one that Venezuela built with Iran, for example, really did make a difference. I write about in the book how in 2019-2020, Venezuela was facing a major oil crisis.
Yes.
Even though they had the oil, they have the largest oil supply in the world, their crude is very heavy. It's thick, so it needs to be mixed with chemical inputs and light crude in order to be pumped. And they couldn't get access to the chemicals and the inputs that they needed at the time because they were cut off from the international market. They couldn't even make the payments that they used to make.
Right.
So you may recall it was in 2020, I believe, Iran sent 5 oil tankers. It was this big dramatic moment all the way from here to Venezuela in order to give them the equipment and the resources they needed to fix their crisis. The U.S. made a lot of threats. They sent a Navy ship, a major ship, to the Caribbean as a threat. But in the end, they couldn't go to war with Iran and Venezuela, so the ships arrived, and that actually broke their oil crisis. So this is an example of how the changing world, Americans may have never thought that Iran and Venezuela could look to each other for assistance, but that's not the only example. Turkey, other countries as well, Russia and China, these are the countries and the relationships that have made a difference in Venezuela's survival, and I think the survival of those countries as well. This is the world that is changing, that is emerging, where these countries can come together. They don't have to have the same ideology, the same economic system in their own countries, but they come to each other out of natural need to survive. I think in one of the interviews I did, the Venezuelan foreign minister at the time, Jorge Arreaza, said it's like the natural flow of a river. We all come together just because that's where nature has pushed us.
Yeah. And is that sort of a beginning, of course? I think we're in the middle of a beginning of a new world order.
I do think so. I know there are a lot of people who might jump, say, the U.S. empire is done, China and Russia have replaced it. I don't think we're there quite yet. The U.S. is still very strong.
Indeed.
But I do think that some of Trump's policies now reflect the sense that Americans know the world has changed and
they're
that
realizing the fact
that they can't continue down this path anymore. The tariff war, for example, I think is a manifestation of that. It may have not been the wisest way of addressing this changing order, but it was a reaction. It was an anxiety that, oh, the way that we're dealing with the world isn't going to serve us anymore. There's also been a lot of talk of anxiety about BRICS and the move away from the dollar. But again, that's just inevitable because we've sanctioned all these oil producers.
Right.
Iran, Russia, Venezuela, and we're at a point when India, China, these are major consumers. We can't boss them around as the United States and tell them not to buy their oil. And so if we're not letting them trade in dollars, it's only natural that they're eventually going to trade their own currencies.
Of course. And, of course, we have the hegemony of dollar, which is not that easy to be broken, of course. But this global South, the notion, what do you think of that, and how do you think it's going to end up?
I think that people are going to have higher standards of living in the future, and that I don't know how long it will take, but that we're all moving in the direction of a better life. I think even in the United States, as I said, while Trump's policy is very brutish, as an American, I do support the idea that we are less reliant on imports and that we actually focus on our own industry again, because that would be good for us.
Of course.
And so, as I say, it's just the inevitable outcome of our abuse of the international system and the hegemony we've enjoyed for so long that has led to this. And I hope we can find our place in the new world as the United States, because I think the global South is going to get there anyway, whether we like it or not. We can't put the genie back in the bottle.
Right. And like you said, everything is moving towards a change, and the kind of change would be inevitable. We don't know if it's going to be tomorrow or a decade from now, but it's going to be eventually a multipolar world we're looking at. Thank you, Anya. It was a pleasure to talk to you here at SORP. I really wanted this conversation to go on, but we are at the end of the program. And thank you so much. This is the end of another SORP. But remember, SORP means only the beginning of the day. Until next time, it's goodbye from me, Bahman Roy.
Feel knowing he was to be the last and most beautiful.
You are listening to Iran Radio and Straightly. We go to the interesting facts about Islam. During the Golden Age of Islam, Muslims created a house of wisdom, or Baytul Hikmah, which was active during the 9th and 13th century, where both Muslims and non-Muslims scholars sought to translate the world's knowledge into Arabic. Many classic works of antiquity that might have otherwise been lost were preserved in Arabic and Persian and later translated into Turkish, Hebrew, and Latin. Here, scholars synthesized and significantly advanced knowledge gained from the Persian, Roman, Chinese, Egyptian, Greek, Byzantine, and Phoenician civilizations. Muslim scholars like Ibn Rushd and Avicenna were primarily responsible for saving the works of prominent Greek philosopher Aristotle. We start off this hour's programs with Israel Watch. The program critically analyzes Zionist media reports about current events and issues in the West Asia region. They will be followed by dialogue. The program looks at the most important conversations between Shiite imams and their followers, questioners, and leaders of the other Islamic faith and sects. After that, we have our radio productions feature. And to round up this hour's programs, we have Ulema's speech. In this program, we broadcast excerpts from the speeches of well-known and reputable Islamic scholars.
Thank you for joining us. The situation in Syria remains the primary focus of Hebrew media after the events in Suwayda, alongside the stalemate in the ongoing negotiations for a ceasefire in the Gaza Strip and the Israeli dispute surrounding the crisis of drafting the Haredim. We discuss these topics on today's episode with Dr. Mohammed Suwaydan, academic and writer in international affairs, joining us here in the studio. Hello and welcome, Dr. Mohammed. Syria remains at the center of Hebrew media attention as Israeli analysts and commentators express their views about what has happened and what may happen in Syria. Some of them call for no agreements to be made with President Shara, whom they described as Julani. Why would some Israelis do not want to normalize with Syria, despite the Syrians' gesture towards the Israelis? Is it because of what happened with the Jews, or there are other reasons?
First of all, it's important to emphasize that I think it's one of the rare moments in history where a certain country wants to normalize relations with another one.